Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, everyone, and welcome. This is Rick Sterling from Spirit of Truth Ministries, and we are here. Suzette, Don, and Larry. In my house today, Dennis is on his way to associate with his senior class from 50 years ago at Glendale Adventist Academy. And he called me this morning while he was on his way. So hope that he has fun connecting with his friends from the Academy days. And let's start with prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. Humbly and reverently, we come before you seeking your guidance, direction, and instruction. We ask that you give us the ability to discern and understand the truth and give us the strength and the wisdom to do your will. And please prepare us that we will be ready for the return of your Son, our King, ready to serve in whatever capacity you have for us. We love you, and we thank you for your excellent care. Amen. I want to do a little connection. Yesterday we left off with the prophecy parable of the talents. And what I want to do is show how this is consistent with what God has done in the past. When God took Israel out of Egypt, as all of our regular listeners would be able to say, is that he took Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand. I don't know that there was anyone in Israel expecting him, God, to do anything. In fact, most of them didn't even know the God of their fathers. They pretty much knew about the gods of Egypt. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if anything, at best it was a very distant memory. When God contacted Moses, Moses was not expecting it. In fact, I think Moses would rather God had chosen somebody else. But God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He gave them the law, and his expectation was is that they would obey the law and be sanctified, become a righteous nation, a righteous people, and then he would take them into the land he had promised to their forefather, their progenitor, Abraham. They, of course, didn't comply. And the reason for that is because the devil, the ancient serpent who had managed through cunning and deceit to get God's created beings, those who were to work God's plan of restoration, he had managed to get them to disobey and kicked out of the garden. And he was not about ready to roll over and play dead when God set his plan for restoration in motion. He successfully kept the Israelites from learning and demonstrating obedience and being allowed back into God's land. The second generation was allowed to enter only because God was making good on his promise to Abraham. It was not because the people had decided to obey the covenant and hold to the law. And this was a story generation after generation after generation after generation, to the point where they reached the limit of forgiveness. And I talked about the limit of forgiveness either last week or the week before. And I've also written about the limit of forgiveness, which I believe is on the WordPress site. If not, it is on our main website. They reached the limit of forgiveness, and they were kicked out of the land just as the man and the woman were kicked out of the garden in the east in Eden. God had used judges, and then when Israel demanded a king and God gave them a king, God then called prophets. These prophets were to warn the people or extol the people to do what God wanted them to do, to let the people know that they were doing what God wanted them to do. But because the people never really got it and never really did completed the requirements and were doing what God wanted them to do, the prophets continually were warning them that they were going to be taken into captivity. They reached the limit of forgiveness. Israel, the northern kingdom, went first. Judah, the southern kingdom, went later on, a few years later. And we have in Jeremiah a prophecy, which is a letter to the exiles in Babylon. And we find this in Jeremiah chapter 29. Starting with verse 4, Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of Israel, says this to all the exiles deported from Jerusalem to Babylon: build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Choose wives for your sons, find husbands for your daughters, so that these can bear sons and daughters in their turn. You must increase there and not decrease. Work for the good of the country to which I have exiled you. Pray to Yahweh on its behalf, since on its welfare yours depends. For Yahweh says this: only when the 70 years granted to Babylon are over will I visit you and fulfill my promise in your favor by bringing you back to this place. I know the plans I have in mind for you. It is Yahweh who speaks. Plans for peace and not disaster, reserving a future full of hope for you. Now turn to Daniel chapter 2. This letter that Jeremiah wrote was sent to the exiles in Babylon, just as God had directed that it be done, to let the people know what they were to do. They weren't to be sad, disheartened, wondering if God had abandoned them. And God wanted them to know that they were to live in Babylon as if it was their own home. And that after the appointed amount of time, the 70 years, was over, then he would bring them back to their land. And God always keeps his word. So Daniel is in Babylon. He and his three friends have been given a position in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. In the dream, or a dream or a vision, Nebuchadnezzar is more than likely informed of what this vision is about, because he says he was there lying on his bed wondering about the future, what was going to happen to his kingdom. And he had this, he went into vision or dream, and somehow or another he was told not to reveal this to anyone. It doesn't say that in here, but that's what it appears to be, because he does not reveal the dream to the conjurers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. They, of course, are unable to tell him what the dream was, and so he says that he is going to kill all of the conjurers, sorcerers, Chaldeans, wise men, everyone in those positions in his court. And, of course, that would include Daniel and his three friends. Daniel asks for time. He's granted it. He prays to his God, and his God gives him the dream. So obviously God gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream. It is obvious that God had to have told Nebuchadnezzar not to reveal the dream to anyone. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know what the dream meant, but he was told not to reveal it, and that's why he was so upset with his wise men. The God of Daniel, who is the God of Israel, who is the only true God, showed Daniel what the dream was and gave him the interpretation. When Daniel came before Nebuchadnezzar, he was clear to Nebuchadnezzar that this did not come from him, that this information came from God. And the last part of this dream, this great image, the last part was the feet of the image and the stone. And that's what concerns us today. We are living in the time of the feet. So in Daniel 2, verse 41, the feet you saw, part earthenware and part iron, are a kingdom which will be split in two, but which will retain something of the strength of iron, just as you saw the iron and the clay of the earthenware mixed together. The feet were part iron, part earthenware. The kingdom will be partly strong and partly weak. And just as you saw the iron and the clay of the earthenware mixed together, so the two will be mixed together in the seed of man. But they will not hold together any more than iron will blend with earthenware. In the time of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And this kingdom will not pass into the hands of another race. It will shatter and absorb all the previous kingdoms and itself last forever. Just as you saw the stone, untouched by hand, break from the mountain and shatter iron, bronze, earthenware, silver, and gold, the great God has shown the king what is to take place. The dream is true, the interpretation exact. What we have is an accurate description of what is happening today with all these migrations of peoples of one country into another country and mixing with the people of that country. And that has not really worked out really well. In fact, the people don't mix. You go to these countries where the immigrants and refugees have been allowed to enter, and they end up living together in their own little enclaves. Very accurately has God made known to Nebuchadnezzar, made known to Daniel, Daniel making it known to Nebuchadnezzar, the sequence of world empires. Babylon, the head of gold, silver, breast and arms, Medo-Persia, bronze, belly and thighs, Greece, legs of iron, and the feet of iron mixed with baked clay. And during the time of the feet, a stone is cut out without hand. Keep that in mind. Now turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel has received this letter from Jeremiah. He has read it, and what he is most interested in and concerned with of how long the captivity was. Now, when Daniel prays, Daniel received this letter years before, but I'm sure he has kept it with him the whole time because it has given him hope that Israel will be restored to their land and Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt. Because where Daniel chapter 9 starts off, Babylon has already, the city of Babylon and the kingdom has been overthrown and is now under the authority of the Medes and then ultimately the Persians. So Daniel chapter 9, starting with verse 1. It was the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, who was of Median stock and ruled the kingdom of Chaldea. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, was perusing the scriptures, counting over the number of years as revealed by Yahweh to the prophet Jeremiah, that were to pass before the successive devastations of Jerusalem would come to an end, namely 70 years. I turned my face to the Lord God, begging for time to pray and to plead with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I pleaded with Yahweh my God and made this confession. O Lord, God great and to be feared, you keep the covenant and have kindness for those who love you and keep your commandments. And then Daniel goes through this prayer, asking for God to remember the promise that he made in the letter that he has that Jeremiah wrote down, saying that if they don't deserve it, But God promised. So then God sends the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel tells Daniel, yes, they will be restored, that Israel will be given 70 weeks on the restoration calendar, which is 490 years. The last half of that last week, the 3.5 years of the last week, is the final judgment for the world, which is why a lot of, or most of, the evangelical Christian teachings have taken the 70th week and cut it off from the 69 weeks and then put it at the end of time, because it does contain the final judgment. But that is not described in this information given to Daniel. What the angel Gabriel is telling Daniel is that God had called Israel to be his kingdom for a specific purpose. When he took them out of Egypt, he wanted them to learn righteousness. They needed to be sanctified, learn righteousness, learn about him, and they would be a righteous nation, which they never accomplished. They never accomplished. When we read about the time that has been allotted to Israel to do these things, you know, to introduce everlasting integrity, seal up vision and prophecy, anointing the Holy of Holies, that was never accomplished. And when we read the parable of the vineyard, we see that this is very clearly defined. And what the Messiah, the King, the Son of God, did at that time, as he stood in front of the leadership of the Jews, he informed them that they had just pronounced judgment on themselves, that kingdom was now being taken away from them, and it would be given to a people who would produce the fruit thereof. What I'm trying to show is the consistency and the clarity and the reliability of the prophecies that God, the true God, has given as it concerns the restoration of righteousness to this earth and how God accomplishes that. So that after the 69 weeks, to go into the 70th week, in the middle of the week, the Messiah begins his ministry. And is rejected. He takes the kingdom away from the children of Israel, which at that time, basically what was left was the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Levi, and the tribe of Benjamin, which basically had been absorbed into the tribe of Judah. And so here we are today. We look around us. We can see very clearly that all of the elements concerning the end of days that God has revealed to his prophet Daniel, to his disciples, Matthew and John, are all taking place. The feet, partly of iron and partly of earthenware, the mixing of the seed of men throughout the country. This is not the first time that this has happened. When Alexander the Great was on his conquest to conquer the world, he determined that a conquered nation would be easier to keep under subjugation if he would transplant into it people from another country that he had conquered. So he would be mixing people of different nationalities, different races, different nations. So the propensity of a people due to national pride and identity to rise up against a occupying force would be greatly diminished if the people, a lot of the people living in that country, were not native to that country. They wouldn't have that same national identity and pride. And that's what is happening now.
It's a little bit harsh, but he also told his soldiers to get the women pregnant.
Yes. Don said that Alexander the Great also told his soldiers to get the native women pregnant.
Because the children would not fight.
And there would be a mixed Greek element.
And the same thing is true today.
Same thing is true today. Exactly.
Absolutely.
The same thing is happening today. So those who argue that these prophecies are just fabrications of some ethnic group that was trying to establish some legitimacy for their being would have to explain how it is that these prophecies so accurately describe what is going on now. In fact, there are four. There were four prophecies that I could give you that were given at least the most recent ones, of course, would be 2,000 years ago. But even those that were 2,500 years ago are proving accurate. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. So what are the prophecy, the four? Well, of course, the one would be that we have seen the progression of kingdoms of the world, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the mixture of nations together in the kingdoms. That would be one. Stone cut out without hands. I see that being fulfilled right now. This has been going on. What this means is that when the Messiah informed the Jewish leadership that the kingdom of God was taken away from them and would be given to a people who would produce the fruit of it, he told them, "Have you never heard that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone for a whole new house?" So what he was describing is that the house that the builders had built, the priests, the scribes, the religious leaders, generation after generation had been building their own house according to their own instructions and their own blueprint, so that when the Messiah came, who was to be the capstone, he was to finish the house, and the house would be perfect. The house that the builders had built would not accommodate the capstone. It wouldn't fit. They didn't want it.
Matthew 23:38, he assessed the real estate value of that
Matthew
house.
Matthew 23:38, yes, exactly. Your house is left to you desolate.
Mm-hmm.
So the cornerstone was set by the Father. The Father is the one who was operating all of this now. It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have not leased out the vineyard. They have not turned over the responsibility for the development of their kingdom to human beings. When the Son of God told his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches, and my Father is the vine dresser," in the parable of the vineyard, what is he telling about the vineyard? That the vineyard was leased to, kind of like sharecroppers, I guess. The vineyard was leased to vine dressers who were charged with the responsibility of maintaining the vineyard until the owner returned. When the owner sent his servants to collect what was his, the lease payment, well, you know what the parable says. Some were imprisoned, some were beaten, some were killed. So what is happening now is that the Father is responsible for building the spiritual house. Now, that doesn't mean that the Father is coming down here to take charge. The Father has already given the instructions for building the house that he wants. His Son came here to, in essence, be the first stone, the cornerstone, the one to which the whole house is lining up to. So the first stone that is laid into position, all the rest of the stones must line up with perfectly. Whereas before, the priests were charged with the responsibility for building the house, and then the Messiah was to be the last stone set. So the house had to be built so that the capstone would fit. Well, you know that didn't work. So this time, the Father set the first stone, all the rest of the stones must match up. He has given clear instructions so that anyone who is willing and will take the responsibility can cut themselves out of the quarry, the stone, and it, according to the instructions that the Son of God gave, the stone that he represents, all the other stones will line up with perfectly. So that is the testimony of Jesus, the testimony of the Son of God.
That's where the term I said told you about earlier, standard deviation, comes into play.
Standard deviation.
No standard deviation is allowed.
Yeah, no standard deviation at all. This stone being cut out without hands, I see it happening now. It has been going on for the last 24, 25 years. I read a piece from the Hopi elders. I don't know if most of you should know who the Hopi are. They're a native tribe here in America, and they also have prophecies. And their elders have determined that we are living in the end. In fact, that they say that this generation is the one that will experience the change.
Wow.
They concluded their words with this phrase, and this phrase is appropriate to us. They said, "We are the ones we've been waiting for. We are the ones we've been waiting for." In Matthew chapter 24, starting with verse 45, what sort of servant, then, is faithful and wise enough for his master to place him over his household, to give them their food at the proper time? Happy that servant if his master's arrival finds him at this employment. Think about this. When did this master leave? I'm tying this in with the parable of the talents. We read that yesterday. The parable of the talents, you find just farther along there in verse 14. It is like a man on his way abroad who summoned his servants and entrusted his property to them. Summoned his servants and entrusted his property to them. I connected this with John chapter 14. I will also connect it with Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. The disciples are standing for the last time with their master in their presence. And their master says this to them. The last words Matthew records, verse 18, Matthew chapter 28. Jesus came up and spoke to them. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations." What I want you to note there is he does not say, and he specifically does not say, make disciples of all the Jews. Make disciples of all Israel. He does not say that. He says, make disciples of all the, and that word nations can also be translated Gentile. Make disciples of all the Gentiles. It can also be translated pagans. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teach them to observe, obey all the commands I gave you. And know that I am with you always, yes, to the end of time. Think about those words. Is that not like this parable of the talents? The master calls his servants together, three of them. He's going away on a long journey. He pays them ahead of time, tells them that they have been entrusted with this. Are the 11 disciples that the Son of God gave the instructions to, as recorded in Matthew 28:18-20, are they still alive working on the earth today? Well, the answer is obviously no. But is what they were given by their master alive today? Mm-hmm. And I want you to think about that, because if you're thinking, well, yes, it is, because we have the Christians, and they are continuing the work that the Son of God started. But now, think about it. When did Christianity start?
After the Damascus Road experience.
Mm-hmm. After the Damascus Road experience. If you want to, you could say, well, when we got the Bible. When we got the Bible, Christianity started. That would be around 4th century CE. 4th, 5th century CE. Was that in the days of the feet? Mm-mm. No. Mm-mm. I mean, Rome was still in power, but we were still in the iron legs portion of the Daniel 2 prophecy.
Well, the Universal Christian Church claims that Christianity goes back to the days of Peter, doesn't it?
It does, yes. It claims that. But according to the prophecy, when does this stone cut itself out without divine intervention, without proactive divine cutting the stone out as God took Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand?
Right down at the very end.
Right down at the very end. During the time of the kings of the feet, the Mishra. So, oh, never thought about that before, did you? So that must not be his kingdom. It is impossible to find anyone, and I've looked, believe me, who holds to the testimony of Jesus. Period. Now, many think that the testimony of Paul is the same as the testimony of Jesus. In fact, it is the testimony of Jesus, because Jesus gave him all this information. I challenge all of you to make the comparison. Did the Son of God teach exactly what Paul taught? Go to Galatians 3:10.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, there's so many things that Paul taught that are blasphemous. But Galatians 3:10 is the most clearly blasphemous teaching of any that Paul has given. Because the Son of God said that He had not come to do away with the Law and the Prophets. He had not come to change the Law and the Prophets. In fact, nothing in the Law and the Prophets would change, not even the smallest mark of the pen, until all was accomplished. And we will know when all is accomplished, when the trump sounds and says that the kingdom of the world is now the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And we know that hasn't happened yet.
Yeah.
Because that is what God is intent upon accomplishing, and that hasn't happened yet. So Galatians 3:10. On the other hand, those who rely on the keeping of the law are under a curse, since Scripture says, "Cursed be everyone who does not persevere in observing everything prescribed in the book of the law." And you find that in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 20. The law will not justify anyone in the sight of God, because we are told righteous man finds life through faith. And I've gone through this many times, and I've told you that Paul totally misquotes this verse and takes it out of context. But he uses it because it works for his salvation theology. The law is not even based on faith. That is true. I mean, yes, faith to believe that the law is still valid, since we are told the man who practices these precepts finds life through practicing them. And that's true. Is that not right?
Mm-hmm.
You keep the law and you find life.
Right.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being cursed for our sake. Since Scripture says, "Cursed be everyone who's hanged on a tree." Now, there's another text taken out of context. And a blasphemy. This was done so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might include the pagans, and so that through faith we might receive the promised Spirit. Well, didn't Christ, the Son of God, the teacher of the 12 disciples, 11 of whom stood with him by the Sea of Galilee, the last thing he said to them was, "Go to all nations."
Mm-hmm.
Is that not the pagans?
Yeah.
So why would, and what did he instruct his disciples to do when they go to all nations?
Share the testimony.
Teach them to obey everything that I have told you to obey.
Yeah.
And it certainly wasn't, "You don't have to keep the law and the prophets. You don't have to keep the commandments. You are saved by grace now that I have had my resurrection. Everything has changed now, and it's all grace."
Mm-hmm.
But Paul would have us believe that salvation was never available to the Gentiles. That only after the resurrection, after, as he says, the God cursed Christ so that he could save everybody. Turn to Jeremiah. No, I think it's Isaiah. Let me check it out real quick here. Yeah. Oh, maybe it is Jeremiah. Anyway, God said that any foreigner, Gentile, that wanted God to be their God, if they would keep his covenant, honor his Sabbath, that they would be welcomed into Israel as if they were native born. And I was going to see if I could find that real quick here, but I don't see it. Anyway, there is a mound of evidence to show that Gentiles were never excluded from the promises, ever.
Our major text here is that the mixed multitude left Egypt.
Yes, the mixed multitude were...
Can you give our people a text for that?
Yeah, it's in Exodus. That the mixed multitude were a variety of people, or that were people from a variety of nations that had been living in Egypt, saw that the God of Israel was a powerful God and wanted to be associated with the God of Israel. And that also didn't turn out real well. Back to Matthew chapter 24:42-51. The instructions that were given to the disciples by the Son of God were written down by two of those disciples, Matthew and John. Mark also wrote, and probably from Peter's account. Peter more than likely did not know how to write. They are gone, but their words are not. So this servant that is spoken of here from Matthew wrote this down. This is what he heard his master say. You won't find this in John. You'll find a similar account in Mark, and you'll find a dissimilar account in Luke. Today, the only thing we have of what the Son of God said is what Matthew and John and more than likely Mark wrote. How are we to have the testimony of Jesus? And we're told in Revelation, written by John, that the last of the offspring of the woman will keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Mm-hmm. That means they are obeying what the Son of God commanded his disciples. Mm-hmm. But we don't have any of his disciples here to talk to firsthand. But we do have the words. Are the words trustworthy? How would we tell whether the words are trustworthy or not? In Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, at that time the kingdom of the heavens will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were sensible. The foolish ones did take their lamps, but they brought no oil. Whereas the sensible ones took flasks of oil as well as their lamp. The bridegroom was late. Well, he was late because he was delaying. And they all grew drowsy and fell asleep. But at midnight, There was a cry, "The bridegroom is here. Go out to meet him." At this, all those bridesmaids woke up and trimmed their lamps. Now, I know we're about out of time. I know this prophecy was fulfilled. Now, of course, that's up to you whether to believe that it was fulfilled or not. But according to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, which is connected to Daniel chapter 9, the beginning of the timeline anyway, the 2300 evenings and mornings was determined to end on or about 1843-1844. And during that time period, there was a large group of people who went out to meet the bridegroom. That's what their expectation was. The bridegroom did not come. Did he?
Mm-mm.
Now, did that mean that they were wrong in their expectation, wrong in the timing? You know, they must have missed something, where it was going to start, where it was going to end. Or did it not, was it not fulfilled exactly as given? They all went out to meet the bridegroom, but the bridegroom didn't come. Right?
Yeah.
Called great disappointment.
Right.
The ironic thing about this is that group did not tie the non-appearance of the bridegroom to the prophecy. They didn't even see themselves in this prophecy. Yet, this accurately describes what happened. They went out to meet the bridegroom. The bridegroom didn't come. That doesn't mean that it wasn't time for him to come. That means that things were not at the point they needed to be for the final judgment. The bridegroom is not going to come until his bride is ready to go immediately with him to the marriage feast. And because the bride is made up of the nations and not the bridesmaids, they're not the bride, then when he comes, the bride has to be ready. Well, the bridesmaids weren't even ready, so how were they going to get the bride ready?
Mm-hmm.
So this prophecy, the prophecy of Daniel 2, the prophecy of Daniel 8, and the prophecy of the faithful and wise bondservant have all been fulfilled. Now, we are out of time, and I'll have to cover this next time.
I mean, it's important to know
this. We're out of time.
Worldwide.
Yes. It's a worldwide movement. Yes, it was a worldwide movement. Thank you for joining us. And I know you have a lot of material to go over this next week. And we will see you next time on Friday morning, 10 o'clock Pacific time. And thank you for joining us in our study.